Welcome. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for the day you've given to us. We're thankful for all of your blessings to us, and most of all, the blessing of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have life in all of its fullness, through his redemptive work for us on the cross. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it corrects us, guides us, and directs us, challenges us, chastises us. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit opens our hearts to believe what your Spirit helps our minds to understand. And we pray that that would be the case tonight, Lord. We look to you now. We invite you into our presence. We're grateful that you are pleased to meet with us as we gather in your name, which we do now. And we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are at Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. Have you prepared 21? You want to teach 21? I wanted to double back on this because I think that it's important. So Exodus chapter 20. This is at the just immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, when all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." We'll just finish up the chapter. And the people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed." Okay. Some of you know that we were this past week up in Vermont with Mary's brother, and his wife. And one of the evenings, just before we left, Susan said to me, "I want to talk to you about something." And when she says that, I'm always a little bit like this. She said, "I want to talk to you about the book of Numbers and the book of 1 Kings." I thought that was somewhat odd. Yeah. Really? Yeah, it's not like I want to talk to you about John chapter 3 or something, you know? And I said, "Okay, why?" She said, "I just don't like all the killing." She said, "On every page in those books, you know, people are being slaughtered, and I don't like it." Okay.
We don't like it either.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's not my favorite thing. And I said, "Well," I said, "I suppose there's a lot of things that could be said about it." This was as I was on my way to bed, you know, so I wasn't ready to get into a real deep theological conversation with her. I said, "Well, in many of those, many of texts where people are being killed, you know, they're being judged by God because of their worship of false gods." So we got into this discussion a very short discussion that really focused on the holiness of God. And she was a member of my church when I was pastoring out in Oklahoma. But that was a long time ago. That was 30-some-odd years ago. It was 35, almost 40 years ago. But since then, I'm not so sure that she's had some real deep teaching on the matter of the holiness of God. Now, I raise that because these verses here, verses 18 through 20, and then in some respects the practical outworkings of that have to do with the holiness of God. And if there's anything that we need to understand or grasp so that we can understand much of the scriptures, it is the matter of the holiness of God. So let's just make sure that we know what we're talking about here. We're talking about the holiness of God. Many individuals, and I think Susan was one of them, my sister-in-law, equate the holiness of God with the righteousness of God. And those are two different things. God's righteousness is indeed holy, but his holiness is not the same as his righteousness. So holiness is holy otherness. Which essentially says that there is no comparison that can be made between the character, the attributes, the words, and the actions of God in comparison to the words, the actions, the character of human beings. Why? Because, among other things, God is holy in his righteousness, and we are not. So to say that when we talk about the holiness, the righteousness of God, we're talking about his moral character, let's say. And his moral character is wholly other than the moral character of human beings. Why? Because he is sinless. He's perfect. He is holy, in fact. He is wholly other in all his perfections. And those perfections might be, for instance, his attributes. His attributes, his actions, his words, his character. So, human beings, for instance, may be characterized as people who are loving people. But our love is not a holy love. God's love is holy, and it is wholly other than the love of any other individual. God's truth is a holy truth, and that that's interesting in our day when we hear people saying that so and so needs to have the opportunity to speak their truth, it just underscores the relative nature of truth in our own day. So there's our truth, and then there's God's holy truth. This law that we've just spent time studying over the last number of weeks prior to our return, shows God's holiness is holy righteousness. In other words, that which is morally right flows out of the very character of God in his words that he has shared with the people of Israel in the Ten Commandments, and his law then is holy. Human individuals might establish their own set of laws that might be based upon that law of God, but that law isn't holy. It's not holy other. So what we have here in the text, it seems to me, is a is an example of the holiness of God being made manifest. His holy law has just been articulated to Moses. Okay? There is no other law like it. There have been plenty of studies that have been done to compare the law of God to Israel and other law codes, like the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, which is an ancient law code, where there are gradations of punishment based upon who you are. You know, if a rich man has a lamb stolen or killed, the person who steals it or kills it is required to pay 3 minas of silver to the owner if he's a famous or rich man. But if he's a poor man, he only has to pay 1 mina of silver. Not because he's poor, but because he's of a lower character. So that is a law that is different than the law of God that is a level playing field for everyone as we talk about the moral law of God. So God has just declared this law in the Ten Commandments. And now here's the people's reaction to a holy God giving a holy law. A God who has no equal, and whose word has no equal at all. And what's the reaction that God's people have? Now, when all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off. So, thunderings, and you can imagine what this is like. The people have been warned to stay away. Only Moses is allowed to approach, and that's because he's serving as the mediator for the people, and we'll get to that in just a second. And so God speaks, and what they are experiencing are this phenomena, thundering, lightning, sound of the trumpet, mountain of smoke, the voice of God. Now, even this experience is a holy experience. Who else speaks? For 33 years, 35, 37 years, I've heard Bruce speak, but never have I seen that it was accompanied by smoke, you know? That's right. Yeah. And thunderings and trumpet sounds and that kind of thing. This is a holy experience. It is wholly other than any other experience that an individual would have with another individual. But this isn't just another individual. This is the one living, eternal God, besides whom there is no other. That phrase, besides whom there is no other, is just a long way of saying God is holy. Now, he is righteous, that's for sure, but holiness and righteousness are two different things. Like I said, individuals might live what we would call a righteous life. It's not a perfect life, but we might call it a righteous life as they seek to obey God's commands and those kinds of things. But it's not, our righteousness is not a holy righteousness. So you have a holy God speaking a holy word to an unholy people. These are people who have just displayed, while they were in Egypt, their unwillingness to listen, to follow, to trust, weak in faith, all those kinds of things. But God is holy. Now, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off. So what's the lesson here? Well, the presence of God is threatening to an unholy people. And this is what Susan didn't get. This is what we don't get. That God's holiness suggests that he is so totally other than are we in his perfections, in his attributes, his actions, his words, his character, that we don't rightly stand before him with our hands on our hips and say, well, that's not a bad word, God. Yeah, not bad at all. It's that kind of thing that makes Job's responses to the Lord a real head-scratcher, you know? Job wants to bring God into the dock and wants God to explain himself. Why is this? I've lived a righteous life. Is it a holy, righteous life? No. But, you know, he lived a good life. And he wants then God to explain to him why he's going through all these trials and tribulations and difficulties. And God lets him go on a little bit. He could have just smashed him right from the very beginning. Real grace there. And then God says, okay, hang on a second here. Now, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I separated the waters and created dry ground? Where were you? And of course, the point is that, well, Job wasn't around, number one, and Job cannot understand these kinds of things. Why? Because God is holy. He's wholly other in his attributes, his actions, his words, and his character, and Job is not. And to read those texts in, what is it, like the 42nd chapter of Job, I think, as just a reader, you kind of want to cover your head, you know? Because God can rightly respond to that that unholiness on Job's part. And what is God's response to unholiness? Well, it is wrath. Wrath is God's righteous, his holy, righteous response to all those who would stand in opposition to his own holiness. And so the people are getting that, if not because they embrace a particular theological theorem here, but because among other things, there are the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the smoke. And they are filled with fear, rightly so, because they are standing in the presence of a holy God. I think that one of the most important verses, I may have mentioned this before, in all of the Old Testament regarding sin, God's holiness, and our need for a Savior, is to be found in Habakkuk, which in itself is a challenge to find. It's before Malachi and after Psalms, David. There are a few things, yeah, yeah. In Habakkuk chapter 1, dog-ear that page. I've got stars and asterisks and underlinings in my Bible on that text because I think it's the most important text of Scripture that we need to understand vis-a-vis our need for a Savior. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? This is the Revised Standard, of course. We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them as a judgment, and thou, O Rock, hast established them for chastisement. And here's the text. Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on wrong. That underscores the reality that a holy God cannot live with unholy people. Now, what is the ramification of that? Well, God is our creator, and he's the source of our life and breath every day. Our lives are lived in accord with his sovereign grace. But the text says that because of our sin, we're disconnected from him. So we are, you've heard me talk about this in the past, we are unplugged. You know, we're unplugged out of the wall. We're unplugged from the power to live. So I think that that's vitally, vitally important for us to understand. God is holy. We are not. God takes his holiness very seriously. And for the most part, we don't. If we did, among other things, we would, like the Israelites, tremble in his presence, except for the work of a Savior. Because that holiness of God and that holy moral law, among other things, is designed for us to recognize our need for a Savior. That was in that handout, I think, that I gave you two weeks ago. Along with Habakkuk, I would suggest to you that the other text that is vitally important is Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Yeah. It's our sin that separates us from a holy God. So you take Habakkuk 1 and Isaiah 59, not 59, what chapter was that? 59. Yeah. Yeah. And that underscores our need for a Savior. And that's one of the things that the law does. The law does keep us from killing each other. You know, it does have a restraining aspect to it. But the law helps us to recognize that we need a Savior because we can't keep it. And so this is what the people are recognizing. Now, we don't know how much they, I don't know that they could give a fully orbed theology, you know, of sin and the need for redemption. But at this particular point, what's important for us to see is that the people stand and tremble before the presence of a holy God. And they are separated from God. They need what? They need a mediator. And that mediator is Moses. So verse 19. They stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." Okay? So they are filled with fright, filled with fear, because they stand in the presence of a holy God who, because of his holiness, responds to all unholiness with wrath. That's what I was trying to get across to my sister-in-law. But it was late. It was like 8:30 at night, and I wanted to go to bed. So I kind of gave her the short form, you know. I don't stay up very late anymore. In fact, I may nod off here in a minute, but then I'll just be joining the rest of you. Yeah, that's right, in the land of Nod. Yeah. This is what she didn't get. You see, unless we have a full understanding of the holiness of God and that he takes his holiness seriously, even though we don't. He's a jealous God, the Bible says. And what is that jealousy? He's jealousy for his own glory. And he responds to anything that runs contrary to that glory, including all of us who hear his word, and yet we act in a completely different way. I think this is vitally important. This lays the groundwork then for our need for a Savior. I'm writing an Advent devotional for y'all, and I'm writing on the 4th century hymn, "Come Thou Redeemer of the Earth." It's not one that's in our hymn books. Bum 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 bum. Yeah, that's the hymn tune, which is a 18th century hymn tune, I think. But it was written by St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, in 325 BC, in the midst of the controversy, the Arian controversy that gave rise then to the calling of the Council of Nicaea and the creation of the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one thing, but when we say the Nicene Creed, I must say, I confess I've never memorized it, you know. And it gets a little complicated there, you know. Very God, you know, not created, those kinds of things. Why is that such heavy-duty theology? Well, because it was in response to this Arian controversy where Arius was holding the view that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but he was created by the Father. He was a created being. In other words, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. That kind of thing. But in all of our Advent hymns, somewhere in those hymns, the ones that we know, like "Come, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," "O Come Emmanuel," the cry is to come. Why? Because we need a Savior. You see, we need a Savior. And so my challenge and my hope is that, you know, during the Advent season, but in every season of the year, we come to recognize that we are in such need of a Savior that we would cry out with that word, come. Come, Jesus, we need you. At this particular point, people aren't crying out to Jesus to come. They're saying, we need somebody to help us. Moses, you help us. You come. And that's what he does. Okay, so look at chapter 19 in Exodus. Let's look at beginning with verse 9. Then Moses told, this is Exodus 19, verse 9. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people round about, saying, take heed that you do not go up into the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Why? Because the Holy God has consecrated that ground by his presence. And an individual who comes into the fellowship with God, into proximity with God, better have some sort of covering. Why? Because Habakkuk 1, a holy God can't live with unholy individuals, you see. Take heed that you do not go up into the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Now, this is the kind of thing that, you know, that my sister-in-law was griping about, and I understand that. Yeah, it's rough stuff. The Old Testament can be pretty bloody, you know. But on the other hand, if we had a deeper sense of the holiness of God and how seriously he takes that, then perhaps we would not stand with our hands on our hips the way Job did. But rather, we would take those hands and we would cover our heads and say, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people, you know, of unclean lips. Okay. God's holiness, again, expressed in thunderings, lightnings, trumpet, smoke, and a thunderous voice, is meant to, this is my line, to put the fear of God into the people. You know, there's nothing like God's holy wrath to put the fear of God into individuals. Now we say, well, is that, you know, is that what we want from our God? We'd rather have a God that doesn't make us fearful. But human beings are individuals who respond, and they direct their activities based upon fear. So my wife drives at the speed limit because she's afraid. She's afraid of the consequences of breaking the speed limit. You know, and consequences are great when you're doing 35 miles an hour. You know, we are fearful. She is fearful that I'm going to kill over and have a heart attack. So she puts all of my pills in a little deal, and all I have to do is figure out what day it is. That's the problem. And what time of the day it is. You know, so I got two little deals there. And so if I can figure out that today is Wednesday and not Thursday, like I took tomorrow's pills. So I'm a day ahead. She's afraid I'm gonna have a heart attack. You need that blood pressure medicine. You need this, that, and the next thing, you know. Fear is a good motivator. For many students, fear of academic failure, you know, is a directing kind of a thing, you know. And we wouldn't, as we were driving here, I suggested to Mary, I wonder how Allie did on her biology test that she had on Tuesday. She told us on Monday night she had a biology test, you know. She was going to study because she was afraid, you know, of the consequences of not studying and failing. And so it can be a positive thing. And the fear of the Lord, you know, is the beginning of wisdom. It's a wise thing to do. Not to tremble uncontrollably that, you know, all of the sensory experiences get kind of wiped away. But that fear of the Lord comes from knowing that He is God, we are not. He is holy, we are not. We have no right to march into His presence. And in order to do that, we need an intermediary. And in this case, it's Moses. Moses is the mediator. So back there in 20, verse 19, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And then Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. The Revised Standard says prove, but the word really there is test. And that the fear of Him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin. So the fear of punishment on the part of the individual, you know, who's smoking and thundering and lightning, you know, that is designed to cause one to walk, if you will, the straight and narrow. Okay, I want to talk to you for just a minute about Moses as our intermediary. He goes to God on behalf of the people. God speaks to him. He then comes and speaks to the people. Anybody else gets that close, boom. They're gone. But by special, gracious dispensation and calling on the part of God, Moses is called upon to be a mediator. So that's one thing that a mediator does. He speaks to God, and then God speaks to him, and then he speaks to the people. Sounds kind of like Jesus to me. You know, He's our mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay. He is our priest, which is what a priest does. He appears before God on behalf of the people. And he goes to God on behalf of the people, and he does a number of things. He makes atonement for sin. So, for instance, look at Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. He's acting as a priest here. He's an intermediary between God and the people, making atonement for sin. Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there's the need for an intermediary between a holy God and an unholy people, and that intermediary not only communicates God's truth to the people, but then he makes a sacrifice for them for their sin. Okay? Who does this sound like? Sounds like Jesus, you know, who is our perfect high priest. And I think I've mentioned this probably over the years a lot of times, but Jesus as our mediator is our high priest. And he's the perfect high priest. He makes the perfect sacrifice for sin because he plays all the roles of the sacrifice perfectly. There are three roles that have to be played on the part of a priest. The three roles that have to be fulfilled in a sacrifice. You need a lamb or a bull or a goat. We'll call that the victim. You need a sinner who comes in need of a sacrifice for atonement. And then you need a priest. Okay? And Jesus plays each one of these roles perfectly. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats is less value than human blood. So the animals can't represent us. Animals' purpose is to point ahead to Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb of God. So Jesus plays that role perfectly. He plays the role of priest perfectly because human priests have to make a sacrifice for themselves first because they're sinners. And then they have to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But Jesus, in his perfect life, does not need to make a sacrifice for himself first. He can sacrifice himself on behalf of the people, and he plays the role of priest perfectly. And then finally, sinner. Because Jesus, his role as our Redeemer, he comes and he has to represent us. So he needs to take all of the sins of mine and all of yours upon himself. And how does he get them? He gets them by faith. We give them to him. You know, you've heard me say this before, the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's only partly right. Because we come with our arms full of stuff to the cross. Think of a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's walking around with that pack on his back, you know? So it may not be something in his hand that he brings, it's something on his back. And so what does he do? He has to give it to Jesus. And he does that at the foot of the cross. That's what we do. When we, quote, come to Christ, we come as sinners with our whole backpack of sin. And by faith, we say, "Jesus, I want to give this to you." So it's the great transference. I think is that a C.S. Lewis phrase? I don't know. You know I don't understand C.S. Lewis, but I think it's a C.S. Lewis phrase. It's a great transference of my guilt to Jesus. The priest, when he's making a sacrifice, he takes the animal which the sinner brings. The sinner places his hand on the lamb, confesses his sins, Now, when he confesses his sins, there's a transference of that guilt to the animal. And now the animal has the sin. And then the animal is killed, paying the penalty for sin. And that's what Jesus does. So this is what a mediator does. And this is what Moses is doing, but he can't do that perfectly because he himself is a sinner. And however, his role in this activity, here's the word, adumbrates. It establishes in the New Testament something that points beyond itself to something greater. If you will, a greater Moses. And who's the greater Moses? It's Jesus. Okay. Move to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Now, I realize that we're departing, not somewhat, but quite a bit, from the text of Exodus. And that's conscious on my part. I don't see any point in studying, for instance, the book of Exodus just by itself without understanding how that lays the groundwork for what's to come to be fulfilled in Jesus. So the same thing is true when we get to next week, when we start dealing with the particulars for the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple and all that kind of stuff, the whole cultus, all the nitty-gritty and the particulars of the whole sacrificial system and all that kind of stuff. It's all meant to point to Jesus. So for instance, individuals say, well, you know, I'm not really interested in the Old Testament. That's Old Testament stuff. You know, that's people getting killed and it's blood and guts and war and all that kind of stuff. It lays a groundwork. It's designed so that when Jesus comes, the Jews to whom Jesus came would say, I get it. That's kind of just like in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, yes, it is. And that's why there's such incredulity on the part of the Apostle John when he says he came to his own people and his own people received him not. John is saying, there's a head scratcher for you. They have the whole Old Testament pointing to this very moment. And they didn't get it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the call for faith. We recognize that we're a sinner. We recognize that we can't handle that sin on our own. We recognize we need a Savior. The law does all that stuff. And then we recognize that there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. And there's only one Savior because there's nobody else who can play this role other than Jesus, than the perfect, eternal Son of God. You know? Arius in the 4th century was wrong. And that's why Arianism was so... was battled so hard against with an attempt to put it down because without the eternal Son of God playing this role, there is no salvation. You're just left with law and doing your best. You know, well, how's that all working for us? That's not working for me. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Okay? So, Moses lays the groundwork. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. Okay. So Moses is laying the groundwork. Look at the chapter 6, verse 6. Which, as you know, the book of Hebrews, its purpose in the canon is to take all the Old Testament stuff and reinterpret it, or interpret it in light of the coming of Jesus. You know, essentially, the book of Hebrews says, take the whole Old Testament and look at it with a big arrow. And that arrow points directly to Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 6. No, that's not right. That's not right. Sorry. Never mind. Chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator, this is Jesus, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. So the law was meant to help people to realize that they're not perfect, they're not holy, they need a Savior. And then there's the promise that the Messiah will come as the deliverer. Not only as the deliverer of his people from Egypt and slavery, bondage to servitude, and he's coming to deliver. There's a call to for deliverance, for the people to be delivered from Babylon and the Babylonian captivity, which began in 586 BC. Again, those are all historical aspects of servitude and of bondage. And in the midst of this, there is the desire on the part of the people for a Messiah, which to me then makes Isaiah chapter 25 one of the most glorious texts of all the scriptures. And I think maybe it was read in church a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 25. This is now Isaiah receiving a picture of now not the could be viewed as the first coming of Christ, but primarily the second coming of Christ. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. Okay, there is going to be this huge banquet, this huge party. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, which is the fear of death and the outpouring of God's wrath upon sinners. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. No wonder why throughout history people are crying out, come, come, Lord Jesus. And during our Advent celebration, we are remembering that the people of the Old Testament cried out, come. During the Advent season, we recognize that Jesus did in fact come, and that he promised that he would come again. And so our Advent celebration, when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, it looks both ways. It looks back to the historical calling of God's people that he would come to deliver them. And it puts us in that story so that we are truly saying, Lord, come. I need a Savior. I need you to finish this work for you to consummate the work of salvation. So he's saying, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. You know? I'm still captive to the extent, not captive to the guilt of my sin, but to the extent that the redemptive plan of God is not completed yet. And so I say, come. You know? Or I look at the world around me, and I think, Lord, come. Yeah. And if you could do it tonight, that would be great. You know? Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'm probably overdoing this a little bit, but the themes in Hebrews vis-a-vis Moses and the Old Testament are just so wonderful. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a trumpet and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens entreat that further messages be no further messages be spoken to them. Okay, what's that? That's a reference to the text that we've just been looking at here in Exodus. Different ball game here, the writer of Hebrews says. For they could not endure. The order was given: if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. That's a 10-part sermon series right there. You know, it's just absolutely wonderful. Okay, I think that will do with the Hebrews. So, just to oh my gosh, it's after 8 o'clock. Sorry. So what then? What we have here is the response on the part of an unholy people to the holiness of God. They rightly recognize that they need an intermediary, a savior, and Moses is that one who will then point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that reality hits, what is the most appropriate response on the part of God's people? The appropriate response, it seems to me, is worship. And so what comes in verses 21 through 26 are provisions for worship. And the very basics of the worship of the people are outlined with regard to the law of the altar. And the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by the steps to my altar that your underwear be shown." And so what we have here then is the initial directions with regard to worship. And the initial directions are: This is what the altar should be like. Don't get out your tools and get stones and start fashioning them. Because if you're going to rely on your creativity and your ability as a craftsman, before you know it, your attention is going to be directed toward what you built as opposed to who you built it for. You know? And what is it at the heart of worship? Nothing else, but to come and bring an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. And because God is holy, this whole matter of propriety with regard to dress and not showing your nakedness, which is basically, you know, when you are ascending a mound to worship God, there should be no provision for people looking up your skirt. You know, is essentially what's being said here. So worship is the main deal here. So now then we start in these particular laws, and I don't know that we're going to spend real detailed time on a lot of these. Some of them are fairly straightforward. We can identify why certain things might be the way they are, but that's what we're going to be looking at. Moving forward. So, well, any questions or comments or disagreements? Okay. One last word to take with you, and that is, you may be wondering why I haven't mentioned this up till now. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not continue to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, mediator, intermediary, priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when I was here, and from time to time I would do a pastoral prayer with regard to, in response to our prayers of confession and that kind of thing, you may have heard me paint a picture for you. This is how I view it. From the scriptures, I think it's right, which is, we stand before the judgment seat of God, and we stand naked in our unholiness and guilt and shame. But Jesus, when we accept him as our Savior, we accept him as our advocate. And he stands with us as before the judgment seat of God. And when our lives are identified by a holy God, and we are in just deserts of God's wrath and punishment and death, Jesus, our defense attorney — that's what an advocate is, a defense attorney — Jesus steps up and he says, Rick's with me. You know, I put my arm in his and I step back a little bit, so that Jesus, who is a priest for me, represents me in before the judgment seat of God. And the Father looks at Jesus and recognizes that Jesus has taken my sins away. In him I'm forgiven. In him I am made perfected in the eyes of God with regard to the law. And so he's our advocate. So when we, quote, accept Jesus as our Savior, we're accepting him in all of his roles as our high priest and as our advocate, as our defense attorney. And that is, I don't know what I'll be thinking about when I'm ready to breathe my last. I really don't. But I do think that something that will be primary in my mind, in my final moments, will be, Lord, don't show up at the courthouse late. You know, Let's pray. For your goodness, for your grace, for your love, we give you thanks, O Lord, for the provisions you made for us in terms of the reality of your holiness and your just and holy wrath. We can't stand. We need an advocate, even as the people needed Moses as an advocate, as a mediator, as a priest. So do we. We know that because Moses and his role in your holy history was meant to show us how much we need the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so we have, throughout our lives, during this season and perhaps beyond this season, we cry, come, come, Lord Jesus. And as we close our eyes in this world for the last time, perhaps we would say, come, come meet me, Lord Jesus, that I might with you stand before the judgment seat of God and might be declared forgiven and accepted because of you. What great truths, Lord. Our lives are founded upon it. And we pray that even as was the case with the Israelites in the text we looked at tonight, it might be with us as well, that our proper response would be to fall down and worship, which we do with thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.